28 tonight, beginning with verse 3. We looked at the first two verses as a part of a longer section last week, and this is the section that we all know of as the Witch of Endor. In most newer translations, she's referred to as a medium. But in the Old English, the word was witch, and I think that's what she was, and so I use that word. So Saul consults her. So I've divided this, as you can see, into three sections, and for those of you that take notes, I tried to make a little bit more space for the areas where I am going to spend a little bit more time. And we'll just work our way through this text, reading it as we go through. We'll begin with the first section that I've entitled The Winds of War, and that's verses 3 through 6. And verse 3 says, "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city." I've entitled this just The Death of Samuel. And it's interesting that the writer tells us that all of Israel, now we know that's universalism and it doesn't mean every single person, but it does suggest that Samuel was extremely well received and well loved. And it does suggest that when all buried him, that it was a very large funeral service. And it probably implies that the Philistines knew about it. So this was a time when the Philistines probably became more emboldened. The spiritual leader of the land is gone. A good opportunity to strike. And Saul clearly in this passage becomes more and more afraid. And the way the story unfolds, it seems perfectly clear that in spite of their estrangement, Saul Samuel's, his relationship with Samuel, as something that would be helpful to him. And we see that all the time in life. I'm sure you have had experiences with friends or neighbors or relatives who want to have nothing to do with God, but they know you do, and so when times get difficult, they come to you. You had that happen? I know a lot of people that have had that happen. Well, that's sort of what's happening here, is Saul, who has rejected God, falls upon difficult times, and he is calling upon a man of God to get help, thinking that somebody that knows God can surely help me, even though I don't want to have anything to do with God. I have determined, and I don't know that I honestly have done it very well in the past, but I have determined that the next time that happens to me, and I can say it's happened probably four or five times, the next time that happens to me, that somebody says, you know, would you pray for me because I know you know God and I need for you to pray for me. I think I'm going to say something like, you know, the very fact that you need me to do that and you can't do it says an awful lot that we need to talk about. You know. It's an open door that I haven't quite taken advantage of as well as I should, but we run into that situation all the time. Rest of the verse. "And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land." In the 22nd chapter of Exodus and verse 18, we are told that Mosaic law says, "You shall not permit the sorceresses to live." So, Saul, even with this theoretically good step, it's not nearly the step it should have been. He's just putting them out of the land, but the Mosaic law says that they should be executed. Many commentators suggest that Saul sent them out of the country because he started becoming concerned with that kind of activity back in chapter 16 when he was exposed to a distressing spirit. Thought that was an interesting comment from the commentators. So we move on to verse 4. "The gathering of the armies. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped in Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped in Gilboa." And what we are learning from this is a little bit of the geography. That the Philistines have come way high up into Israeli land. They are actually in the land of Issachar. We are learning that there weren't any border patrols. There wasn't very good management of the country in terms of keeping people out because the Philistines were able to march way up into Israeli country. And they are in a relatively small area, perhaps a few miles apart on separate hills, but they can see each other. They can see what's going on in each other's army. It's reminded me as I was reading it a little bit of the things that you hear from Civil War or earlier wars where you can sit in camp and actually hear the conversations of your enemy across the valley. It was that kind of thing. And so with that, we see verse 5, then Saul saw the army of the Philistines. He was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Now, he may have had some scouts that went out and looked at things, but he could clearly see that this was a strong army. Now, what's interesting is the writer does not tell us that the Philistines way outnumbered the Israelites. It doesn't tell us of any kind of mutiny or anything like that from the Philistine or from the Israelites. So, we're not given any really good reason why he should feel so afraid, other than the fact that he knew God was not with him. If he had kept God close, he probably would have been thinking differently. If he had kept God close, he might have been thinking of all the battles that Israel had won because God had been with them, even though they were greatly outnumbered. But he wasn't thinking like that because God was not with him. Matthew Henry makes this comment concerning this verse. He says, a guilty conscience made Saul tremble. Now he remembers the guilty Amalekites that he spared, and he remembers the innocent priests that he killed. His sins were set in order before his eyes and robbed him of all his courage. Well, with verse 6, things go from bad to worse. Then Saul inquired of the Lord. The Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. And so we see here the writer listing three different commonly used instruments for hearing from God. I'm not going to go back and review those. We talked about those at a little bit greater length several weeks ago, but I will just say that the Urim was in the ephod of the high priest, and it was an instrument, some have referred to it as dice kind of lots, that were used by the priest to receive a yes or no answers from God. And so it's interesting that he's willing to even go to this tool that belongs to the high priest after he's killed all of the high priests. So we see here that Saul inquired, but God did not answer. Did not take notice of his inquiries and did not respond to him. Now, in a sense, is that odd? In a sense, is that problematic? Because I'm thinking as I ask you that question of Romans 10:13. Remember that? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord? Okay. Does not the scripture suggest to us that when we call out to God, that God will respond? And yet that is not what goes on here. He clearly is not responded to. And I think that the most obvious and appropriate answer for why that is because what we see is Saul simply going through the mechanics without really having a heart of inquiry, without really asking God. The idea of inquiry means what you are saying is, Lord, I need your direction. Lord, tell me what to do. Lord, guide me. He didn't want God's guidance. He didn't want God's direction. God's guidance and direction would have been repent and confess. he was not prepared to do that. Sandy, did you want to say something?
Yes. Does God respond to the prayers of the non-elect?
Yeah, that's exactly the point here. There has to be the correct attitude and approach in your prayer. And in fact, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. I want you to see that. First Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13. This deals with the exact same situation. And it says, "So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted with a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord." Now, isn't that interesting? This says he did not inquire of the Lord, but the other passage that we just said was he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord didn't answer him. And I don't believe those are contradictions to each other. I think that what we're being told here is he didn't inquire honestly. It wasn't an honest inquiry. It wasn't a genuine desire. Yes. So his inquiry to the Lord was too late. His inquiry to the Lord was after he had forfeited everything. Remember, he's already pursued Samuel. He's already tried to kill David. He's already killed 80 priests. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. It's that concept. So we've got all of the winds of war going on here. It's about to happen. And so we have this encounter with the witch, the close encounter that I call it, and it's verses 7 through 19. So Saul seeks a witch. Verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor," which is a town not too far away. And so he heads out. Now this is added confirmation that the inquiry was not genuine. Because as soon as there's no response, he goes to the antithesis of seeking God. He goes in the opposite direction. And he turns to this demonic world. This shows Saul's contempt of God. I see this as the equivalent as a slap in the face. That if you won't help me, then I'm going to go to your enemy, the greatest haters of you, kind of attitude. It shows a foolishness. The foolishness is, if God's not going to help you, you think demons can help you? And it shows instability, because he has excommunicated all of these beings, all of these people, and yet those very ones that he has excommunicated, he is now trying to create a relationship with. He's trying to get help from the very ones that he's deported. It's sort of the quintessential of a double-minded man. On the one hand, kick him out of the country. On the other hand, I need help from them. And so you've got both sides of this. And so obviously the effort to deport was not unilaterally successful. Endor is a very close by town, and so he goes there in stealth. And so we have verse 8. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and went with two men, and two men went with him, and they went out to the woman by night, and he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." So we're going to see both a game plan and a goal on the part of of Saul here. The game plan is that there's a cover of night. He's doing this at dark. He's doing this by stealth. He's hiding. He is changing his clothing. He's going from the prince to the pauper. And clearly there aren't very many people that know he has two men with him. Now there were some others that were the servants that learned about the witch, but we don't know that they know this part of it. I suspect this is something that he is keeping very, very secret. There's a very few people that know what is going on. He is hiding his actions, and that says a lot. Whenever you have to hide your actions, then that says something about what you're doing, doesn't it? Whenever you do something in secret, it usually says there's a problem. I think that there's some extent to which Saul is blushing here. He knows what he's doing is not wrong. His actions are wrong. And anytime you or I do something that we want to keep secret, now I'm not talking about a birthday party, you know, but anytime you do something that you want to keep secret, that you think nobody should know about, ought to be a red flag for you to really question whether that's something you ought to be doing or not. So that's what Saul does. He's working this way, and his goal is to engage in this divination. I did a little study, and I found out that this was a very common practice among the pagans. In fact, Homer wrote in the Odyssey 200 years before this story took place, about this very same kind of activity, involving communication with the dead, involving what are seen to be divine / demonic powers associated with witchcraft that bring somebody back from the dead and allow you to talk to them. It involves rituals that are very elaborate. It often is ceremonies that are very long in length. Now, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, we're going to read several verses beginning with verse 9. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When you come into the land, now remember, Deuteronomy is the book where three different sermons or speeches by Moses to the children of Israel right before they go into the promised land. They are about ready to cross the Jordan and go into the promised land. And so these are the things that are being instructed to them as they go into the promised land. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall learn to follow, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through a fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Okay? Pretty clear, isn't it? Now, what are we to think about these people? These soothsayers. The first thing that I want you to take away from these verses is that there's a lot of people that look at fortune telling and all of these folks, people that identify themselves as witches or wizards or involve themselves in that whole occult world, people that engage in Ouija boards and tarot cards and all of that stuff, are often looked at as just sort of silly, flaky folks, right? And we just sort of laugh at them and ignore them and think there's nothing too worth considering there. They're just sort of silly folks. Well, I think we need to take this passage of Deuteronomy 18 very, very seriously. And we ought to recognize that there is something demonic here that we need to be aware of and stay away from. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that the next time you eat dinner at a Chinese restaurant that you can't open the fortune cookie, you know. I'm not suggesting that. And I'm not going to suggest that you're a really horrible person if you happen to know what your sign is. But we really got to be careful about that kind of stuff. And we need to really avoid it. I meant to bring it, Bonnie. I completely forgot. But just, do any of you on a daily basis read Table Talk? Did you read today's Table Talk? It was just really, I had just studied this lesson, and this morning's Table Talk was on this very subject. And I meant to bring it and read part of it to you, but it speaks about how we, in this Western world, we just sort of laugh at that and ignore it when we really need to treat it seriously. We really need to recognize that the Bible teaches that there is a devil and that there are demons and that we need to recognize that and be aware of it and take it seriously. But I would also like for us to take from this passage one other thought, and from what we see Saul doing here, and that is, you know, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They believed and they taught that there wasn't anything in Mosaic law that suggested that there was a life after death. This is a clear teaching that people did believe in life after death. They did believe that there was more to it than just this life. So anyway, I wanted you to see that, and now let's move on to verse 9. And here we have a misdirected hesitation. That's what I've called this. Then, this verse 9, then the woman said to him, look, you know that what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? Now, she was rightly concerned. She was rightly concerned because the king really could do damage to her. And so she was it was right for her to be afraid of him. But notice who she's not afraid of. She's not afraid of God. She's not concerned about what she's doing is flies in the face of Deuteronomy 18. Not concerned. She must be an Israelite, one would assume, in that situation for her to be there. And yet she has clearly ignored what the teachings of Moses tell her. So that's why I've called it a misdirected hesitation. She's hesitating to do anything because she thinks Saul will get her without any concern for what might happen with God's holy judgment upon her. Verse 10, a bad promise. And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Saul promises not to betray her, but then he swears by God's name. There's just so much weirdness in Saul, isn't there? Just he's rejected God, but he's calling on God's name. He's rejected the sorceress, but now he's calling upon a sorceress. Saul is just strange. We talked several weeks ago that all the things we see in the life of Saul just clearly show us a man who has gone mad, a man who is possessed, a man who is just not right. So we have verse 11. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up to you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. So we get this confident question, but the confident question is the way anybody would respond in that situation because they need to show strength. As soon as Saul is given the witch, as soon as Saul gives the witch the assurance, she asks the question. She says, "Okay, let's get on with it." And Saul desires to hear from Samuel. The one he rejected, now he wants as his counselor, which we were saying a little while ago. And so we have, again, this double-mindedness. I want nothing to do with him, but now I want him. Verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out in a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." Now, there's a gap here in the story that begins between verse 11 and verse 12. And the gap is, we're not told anything about the seance. We're not told anything about what happens, anything about the spells or the charms or how long it takes or anything about it. And I think there is a reason for that. I think we go straight from "tell me who you want" to "here he is," because the writer is in a certain way instructing us to have nothing to do with that kind of thing. You don't need to know the details. You don't need to know the details of how that happened. You know, when I was a little kid, I would frequently ask my mom questions, and her frequent answer was, "That's information you just don't need. You don't need to know that." There's all kinds of things in this world that we just don't need to know. And we certainly don't need to know the mysteries of iniquity. There are things that we just don't need. Paul said it this way to the Romans. He said, "I want you to be wise in what is good, but simple concerning evil." Be simple. You don't need to know all that stuff. You don't need to have that understanding. I think it's another instruction for us to stay away from this kind of stuff. It is not good. It is bad. Stay away from it. And we get this groan, the witch, and we don't get any explanation as to why this happens. The witch just cries out. She cries out with a loud voice when she sees Saul, when she sees Samuel, she cries out with a loud voice. Now, why does she cry out, and why is it that at this moment she seems to understand that it's Saul? We are not told this at the time. Now, I've got a part answer, I think, for that in a few minutes, but we're not given an answer in this text. So what I want to do now is read to you verses 13 through 19, which is the confusing dialogue. It's a long section. And when I read this section, I wonder why I didn't do what Arthur Pink did. You know how Arthur Pink treated this section? He didn't. Now, arguably, his study was the life of David, and he got to this section. He says, "David's not here. I'm not talking about this." But as soon as he got to verse 2, he went on to the next chapter. He didn't deal with this at all. So as I was studying this and saying, what in the world is going on here, and what am I going to say about this, I thought, maybe I should just skip over this. Well, no, we ought not do that, should we? We need to try and figure out what's being said. It's a confusing dialogue. It's a confusing dialogue because we have to ask ourselves, what is really going on here? Well, let me read it, and then we'll ask those questions. Verse 13. And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why did you disturb me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel said, So why do you ask me, seeing that the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke to me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord or execute his wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with you. And the Lord will also deliver the army of the Philistines into the hand of the of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Well, I say this is confusing because how are we to understand this? Did a witch actually conjure up Saul? That's what the text suggests. So, did a witch do that? So are we saying that evil can have some kind of control over good? Because an evil witch is calling upon the good man Samuel? Can a witch really deal with the dead? What about the whole concept of the separation of body and soul at death? And yet he's coming back in bodily form and has the soul reconnected. I mean, you see where all that goes. What's really going on here? Well, there are primarily, and I'm sure there's all kinds of strings off of this, but there are primarily three views. The first view is the view that I spoke to a little while ago. The first view is the view of just pure hucksterism, just pure charlatanism. This is fake, this is silly, this isn't true, this doesn't really happen. Ouija boards aren't really anything except just a piece of cardboard. It's all a hoax. There are no real demons, there are no real witches. And so what you have going on here is paranoia combined with charlatanism. And this woman was able to convince Saul of something that he had preconceived in his mind would be going on. Well, that's the first view. And it's the view that I said a little while ago, we have to totally ignore in light of Deuteronomy 18. The second view is the view that has been the most common view in the most number of years in church history. I read at least paragraphs from Tertullian, Luther, Calvin, and Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry's entire section is all about this. All of these men and most others of those generations identify this event as being 100% satanic. That Satan is in control. That Satan has, like he did in the Garden of Eden, put on a fake facade. Just as he did as he came out as a snake, now he is forming himself as some kind of a person figure that can be treated and have a voice similar to Samuel. And so I read a lot about the different ways that they thought that and the reasons why they hold to that position. And they have many very good reasons for that position. The third, and because all of these older men that are good men held this, I call this a more contemporary position. It's held by a number of the newer theologians. And the book that you know I have come to like so much, which is written by Richard Phillips, who's a Presbyterian pastor, and a Westminster graduate. And I really appreciate him, and so I'm using him as a representative of an awful lot of men's position today. And the position that is taken by him and others, and I'm inclined to think that it's mine, but the school's still out yet on what my real final decision is. But the view by Phillips and others is this actually was Saul. And there are a number of reasons why he holds to that. Samuel. Yeah, it's actually Samuel. Thank you. It is actually Samuel. And there are reasons for that. The first one that he cites, which I think is the weakest, is that the author uses the language that suggests that it's Samuel. That he doesn't suggest there's a demon involved. He doesn't suggest that it's a hoax. He speaks of it in language that makes it look like it's really Samuel. But secondly, he refers to verse 17. And he says, the person in the seance instructs Saul just as Samuel actually did instruct Saul. He's giving him the same instruction, using the same language. Verse 17, And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke to me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. And so Phillips goes on and argues this. If Saul was delusional, in other words, this first suggestion of this is just all fakery, if Saul were delusional, would he conjure up that kind of thing to hear? Or does it make any sense that the witch, if the witch is projecting her own voice, if the witch is doing the talking, if there's just this smoke and mirror stuff going on, is that the kind of thing that the witch would say? Probably not. And then if it is the devil that has taken the form of Samuel, does it make any sense that he would say these things to Saul? And then, continuing in that thought process, goes on to say, verse 19, moreover, this is the spirit in the seance speaking now to Saul. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel out of your hand and into the hand of the Philistines. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with you. You're all dying tomorrow, in other words. This is not the kind of message that somebody who wants to fake him out would probably give. It's more like what God wants him to hear. So Phillips goes on to suggest that if this is really Samuel, it does not necessarily follow that the witch or Satan has caused it to happen. The very fact that that's the context doesn't mean that it's the cause. That it could be that God willed it to happen. And so it happened. Not at the call of a witch and not at the call of the devil, but at the call of God. And then he makes two other comments. And the two other comments are, one could argue that there's biblical precedent for this that comes in the future, that is the Mount of Transfiguration. That servants of God are shown in a spirit form to men on earth at another time. So it's not a sole occasion in Scripture. And then the other thing, and this goes back to what I said a while ago, verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and so Phillips' argument is, this woman wasn't expecting Samuel to show up at all. And so she cries out with a loud voice. I think I am leaning towards holding to that position. If you prefer Calvin and Luther's position, there's certainly a lot to support that. And you got a lot of good people that would agree with you on that. But those are the two views. So with those views in mind, let's just look at the text. Let's just see what we learn here briefly. Saul, it seems, was not permitted to see Samuel in any specific form. He asks who the woman sees and gets some information, and they have this exchange. But there's no real indication in these verses that Saul sees Samuel. Further, he takes the word of he bows down real low, and some of the commentators made reference to Isaiah chapter 8, and in Isaiah chapter 8, there is the passage that talks about Assyrian mediums and wizards who whisper and murmur to communicate. And so that's a passage that some of the charlatans, some of the people that believe this was just charlatanism going on, use and say, you know, okay, we've got scriptural evidence that a witch is just going to talk real softly. And so he bows down because he's really listening to the witch talk to him. You know, so you get a lot of different comments like that from a lot of different commentators because we don't have a clear answer of exactly what's going on. Yes.
In support of the contemporary position would be that when Satan is present or a demonic spirit is present and the presence of the Lord comes, there's fear, like the pigs in Gerasene when Jesus came and they said, stay away from us, or the demonic person that was in the chains. It appears that in biblical times, the spiritual world had much more physical evidence. Whether it was Pharaoh's assistants that could do miracles, apparently people in Jesus' time were doing a lot of miracles that were not from God, that prophets would be speaking from God. And so my question is, after the resurrection, after Pentecost, has the spiritual world taken on a different, a less... maybe a less obvious presentation. I mean, you don't see prophets necessarily coming, or you don't hear God's word necessarily, or you don't have a transfiguration very often. You have God's spirit in your life 24/7, but there's this. It seems to me that there's a difference. And the last thing, when he says that he's going to join them today, Saul and his sons are going to join Samuel. Is that a reference to Sheol?
I don't know.
Is it true that before the resurrection, the elect and the non-elect would go to Sheol until the resurrection, where the elect were then, their spirits in heaven, where the non-elect are waiting for judgment to be cast into hell?
No, I wouldn't agree with that understanding of what happens to us at death. I believe that all people in all times, from the beginning through today, at death, our souls and our spirits are divided, and the body goes into the ground, and the soul goes to some place that is, in the case of the thief on the cross, paradise, and the language is Hades, but something that is less than what will be ultimate, and then in the final resurrection, the body and soul will be reunited. But let's go back to your other question for just a minute. And we don't have a lot of time, but I did suspect that somebody was going to, that it might come up a question about, we see demons in scripture and we don't see demons today so much. I did an at-length study trying to answer that question myself about 25 years ago. I think I must have read 40 books on the subject. And the conclusion that I reached that was satisfactory to me, I don't know whether it be to anybody else or not, but was satisfactory to me, is I think there is written evidences of greater experiences with being confronted with strong satanic influences that you can see as having something you would call demonic influence in those occasions when there is great spiritual revival or impact. I believe that there was more, I think it's likely that there was more demonic activity in the times of the New Testament than in any other time, because Satan was getting his worst treatment ever. You know, he had to be fully on guard. I mean, he was working at his highest at that point because the worst against him was happening. Yeah, I can't respond to that. I'm not sure I agree with that, but I'd have to think about that.
Well, he found a strong man. You know the verse in Luke where it says,
yeah, I don't want to get that far off right here, you know. And you know, we see the point that I was making is we see we read of Luther and how he was confronted by Satan, and he really believed he was confronted by Satan, and there was this demonic activity going on around him because it was a time of great spiritual revival. And I think there could be something to that. It made sense to me. I want to go on, if it's all right. We need to try and get through this. So we see in these verses, we've got this give and take. We've read it. We've seen that the give and take takes place. And Samuel is ultimately, there's this ultimate announcement in verse 19 that he's going to die and that his sons are going to die with him. And then that just moves us to this last brief section. Where there's this interesting thing that goes on that immediately, first in verse 20, immediately Saul fell full length to the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And so you can just see a guy who has now fallen into great fear, such great fear that he can't even eat. But then these last few verses, verses 21 through 24, we see what I think is just common grace. We've got this woman who's a medium, who is anti-God, who becomes a comforter. She becomes compassionate. And I couldn't find any commentator that found anything negative about what she was doing or why she was doing it. And I think we get a good illustration here of the whole idea of common grace. You know, God is gracious, and he has his communicable attributes, those things that he has passed on to his creation. And so we see the most ungodly of people doing things that demonstrate a certain aspect of godliness. And so among the very worst people, there are times when you see something that are flashes of the divine's input. And so here you see that common grace, that grace that everybody has that is being given on the part of this witch from Endor to Saul. And then in verse 25 we have, she brought it is food. She's prepared food even though he says he won't eat. She's prepared food for him, and she brought it before Samuel and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went out at night. They go different directions, and he continues to be operating under the cover of darkness. And you know how much more we know about Saul? A couple of verses. In the 31st chapter. The next chapter we've already covered. And then we've got the story of Ziklag, and then we've got his death. And so Saul is all done. The last story in Saul's life is this time with the witch. What a sad situation, huh? Let's pray.